The human body is a marvelous entity, made up of numerous interrelated organs, all of them playing a significant role in the body's overall health and vitality. Paul uses the body as his metaphor for Christian unity and vitality, an image that reinforces the interdependent nature of the church, or as Paul calls it, the body of Christ. And yet, from a biological perspective, we know that not all parts of the body are equally important. There's wisdom teeth, appendix, and tonsils, for example, that can all be removed without destroying the body. So why would the apostle use an imperfect analogy to describe the nature of this body of Christ? Well, I sense the answer to this question lies in Paul's desire to encourage his Corinthian friends to break free from their Greco-Roman reductionist worldview. That is, a worldview that reduces life to some fundamental element capable of being controlled versus recognition of the divine mystery of life that can be experienced but never really controlled. Now, some background information. Corinth was the commercial center of the Roman Empire, the place where east meant west, a place of significant wealth, which led to a culture of affluence and status and decadence. Paul recognized the Greco-Roman influence of this larger culture on this emerging fellowship, and he lifted it up and called it out in things like division, self-interest, hedonistic behavior, and arrogance. But in the process of that, he also invites his friends to adopt a more holistic, communal, and transformative narrative of what it means to be the body of Christ, a narrative that requires the Holy Spirit's presence to be lived out, a narrative that celebrates human diversity even as it embraces unity in Christ, the gospel of the whole being greater than the sum of its parts. Well, the Corinthian fellowship was ablaze with spiritual gifts, also growing numbers, and an agape feast that was, quite frankly, more feast than agape. It was a dynamic church influenced by all the religious movers and shakers of the day. If you read the first chapter, Paul lifts up the idea that there are followers of those who claim to be followers of Paul, of Apollos, of Peter, and, oh yeah, those who followed only Christ. Not only that, but this is a congregation with a robust notion of fellowship, demonstrative worship, significant wealth, and a competitive spirit that nurtured a culture of spiritual one-upsmanship. In other words, the Corinthian church looked a great deal like Corinth. Into this dynamic, diverse, and divided fellowship, Paul speaks a message of unity, a holistic message of interdependence and community. Notice that Paul's appeal to the unity does not preclude exercising their diverse giftedness. Rather, these gifts are, in fact, the Spirit-inspired way through which they're going to discover the unity Christ wants for them to experience. And we see this in verses 4 through 7 of our reading for today. You see, unlike the transactional emphasis of the larger Greco-Roman world, you know, what have you done for me lately, which ascribes value to others based on their ability to fulfill my needs, Paul invites his spiritually gifted friends to see themselves as interdependent parts of the body, relationally connected to one another by the Spirit that calls them together, empowers them to be who they were created to be. See this in verse 11. You see, Paul's trust in the reconciling, healing power of the Holy Spirit. Now think about it, knowing his story, something he experienced on the Damascus Road and throughout his missional journeys, is the divine force behind Christ's mission of reconciliation. But it is also the divine force behind his vision of a dynamic unity experienced in the midst of this community of faith's robust diversity. In other words, Paul was convinced that the Spirit's presence celebrated and claimed by the Corinthian church could and would empower them to embrace unity rather than division, to care for one another rather than looking out for number one, and to become the reconciling and healing community of faith they were meant to be, a place of healing and wholeness in the midst of this economic center of the empire. But what's the meaning of Paul's message of unity and diversity in our world today? What does it mean to embrace this notion of being an interdependent relational community of spiritually gifted parts of the whole? Yeah, I know it was a lot of words, but you get the idea. How do we embody Paul's belief that there really are no spare parts in the body of Christ? Well, the obvious initial action on our part is to lean into the reality that we are called to be an interdependent relational community of faith, a fellowship of diverse and gifted individuals empowered by God to be God's agents of grace and love for one another in our relationships together, as well as for our city. Now, as obvious and biblically accurate as this notion is, it requires something we Presbyterians tend to struggle with. That is, opting for Paul's relational theology over against the far more familiar surrounding imperial notion of transactional connections. Sadly, too much of what passes for congregational life and church culture today is shaped more by the transactional notion of a me-first culture, especially when it comes to balancing budgets, doing stewardship campaigns, maintaining membership roles, recruiting volunteers, as well as the call to be a gracious and welcoming community to all of God's children. Now, in contrast to this transactional, what's in it for me sort of mindset, Paul invites his Corinthian friends and we who listen from afar to refuse to settle for this reductionist life of transitional connections, especially when we were created and gifted to experience genuine interdependent relationships as the body of Christ. We live in a world of economics, my friends. Our conversation is really framed by economic language. I'll never forget the crisis counseling I was doing with a couple in a previous church I served, a really up-and-coming executive in his corporation, who was having difficulty with his spouse and the way that they were raising their children. And as we talked about what could be next and what each of them needed, when the spouse said what she needed, her husband at that point said, "Well, man, that's a deal breaker for me." It was no shock that 3 months later they were divorced. Economic language in the sphere of business, in the corporate world, very helpful, very important, very necessary. But carry that transactional language into the relationships of life and you will do major destruction to them, if not destroy them altogether. When a marriage is about what I'm getting from you, what's in it for me, it has very little shelf life. When a family is about how everyone together can help me be better or I can get what I want from them, we're in a world of hurt. When communities of faith come together to try to figure out how I can get what I need from these people so I'll feel better about myself, we're going to struggle with what it means to be the body of Christ. Because using Paul's metaphor or image, that means one organ is more than willing to sacrifice the rest of the body for it to survive, and yet it cannot survive without the rest of the body. That's the absurdity of Paul's argument. But we try to do it anyway. In contrast, Paul invites you and me in the meaningful relationships of our lives to come together as interdependent parts of a whole, brothers and sisters who need one another, who care for one another, who serve one another, and who are served by one another, who recognize that the whole is greater than the sum of its parts, and it isn't about what I get at the end of the day that makes my life meaningful. It's about how have I been a child of God in a dynamic, meaningful way in the lives of those I've touched this day. Friends, in a reductionist, transactional world, you and I are invited to experience and embody God's extraordinary love, to value one another as uniquely gifted children of God, and through the presence of the Spirit to become a place of healing, wholeness, and reconciliation for one another and for all who come our way. Now, a second action closely related to this is to recognize that there really are no spare parts in the body of Christ, that if we have any hope of becoming the missional community of faith Christ longs for us to be, we need to discover and exercise our spiritual gifts. But wait a minute, Del, I don't know my spiritual gifts. How can I exercise something I'm not aware of? I mean, how can I discover what gifts I have and how they might positively impact our shared life and ministry? Glad you asked. You see, there are numerous tools available to assist in discovering your spiritual giftedness. And if you check in your guide today, you will find a spiritual gifts inventory. There are many types out there. This comes from Saddleback Community Church, one that I have used over the years that I find to be very helpful. It's called the SHAPE inventory. There's one in each guide. And then if you come with a partner and you would like to have two of those, there's one at each door for the other one that's with you. I want each one of you to check it out. This is a way of trying to get a better handle on where your areas of giftedness might be. The inventory is called the SHAPE inventory. And that means, first, spiritual gifts, heart, abilities, personality, and experience. And so you get this sense of shape. I guess you could mix things around if you wanted to come up with another word. But nonetheless, the idea is that how do we find our ability to do ministry? Well, it begins, quite frankly, with understanding our giftedness. Something that each of us have. Many of us, probably most of us, far more than just one. But how do we understand that? How do we experience that? How do we live into that? Well, the inventory will give you some ideas. I invite you to fill it out today, review it, and then fill it out. Now, I know it's Mother's Day, so do it before you have Mother's Day celebration or do it after, but do it today. If you wait till tomorrow, it's not going to happen. But if you can do it today, it'll take you probably 10 or 15 minutes max. Read through it. It's pretty self-explanatory. Score it. Add up your score. Pick the top three and put it in that bottom line on the final page. And then just kind of assess, how does this fit me? Or does it fit me? Does this seem like the right thing for me? Then the next step I want you to do is to simply send a text, an email, or a phone call to either myself or Karen or Sarah. And I'm going to even throw Rob into this. And he doesn't even know that, but he's here now, so he does now know. To just simply contact and say, so what's next? This is what my spiritual gifts are. What are the next steps? What about my heart, my abilities, my personal style or personality, my experiences? How can that affect the way I might be able to be an agent of God's grace and love in my world, in my sphere of influence? We'll sit down and have a conversation about that and invite you to explore that more intentionally. Friends, speaking from personal experience, nothing, and I mean nothing, is more liberating, more comforting, or more empowering than to embrace your spiritual giftedness, to live out of this divine calling rather than the demands others want to place on you, to respectfully claim your place of care and service in our interdependent expression of Christ's body here at the corner of Winter and Shemeketa Streets. I can speak from experience, my friends. This will change your life. It will impact you, those in your sphere of influence, and I believe it will take us another step closer to becoming the body of Christ we are called to be. There's an apocryphal story from the early days of Ford Motor Company. It's a story about a machinist employed by Ford who had borrowed, over a period of years, tools and other auto parts and taken them home. Although this was specifically against company policy, it seemed like almost everybody was doing it, and so management simply looked the other way. Well, apparently this machinist had been converted to Christianity and was baptized and became a very serious disciple of Christ. In fact, that's the day after he was baptized, he gathered up all the tools and spare parts that he had borrowed, loaded them into his pickup, took them into work, and turned them over to his supervisor, confessing his theft and asking respectfully if he might be forgiven and not lose his job. The supervisor was, as you might imagine, incredibly impressed with the machinist's honesty. And he cabled Henry Ford himself right away, who was visiting one of the Ford plants in Europe. After explaining in distinct detail this machinist's story, Henry Ford immediately cabled back these words: "Dam up the Detroit River and baptize the entire factory." I wonder, what would happen in and through this community of faith if we seriously embraced Paul's invitation to see ourselves as a gifted and empowered expression of Christ's body? You see, my friends, when it comes to being the body of Christ, the Apostle Paul is absolutely correct. There are no spare parts. Let us pray. Words of hope, encouragement, challenge, and inspiration. Coming to us from one of our brothers in Christ from centuries ago, who could be speaking right now to us in the world we live in today. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to hear this message of hope and empowerment, and to become agents of grace and love and care. Dynamic, functional parts of this body of Christ that you've called to be your witness in this city. Lord, thank you.